Well, it's good to be together this cold New Year's Eve morning. I think it was something like minus 13 this morning. But the good news is I checked for next Sunday, and I think it's going to be about 40 degrees warmer next Sunday morning. It may only be about 25 degrees, but that sounds really good to be. But I do know that it's not easy on days like this to get out, get the car warmed up, make our way to a church gathering. So I'm thankful you're here. And as I said earlier today, I feel like in my own life, a lot of times when there's a lot of reasons to stay home, God often gives me greater joy and encouragement when I gather with God's people. And I hope that'll be the case for you today. So this morning, you can open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 90 today. One thing that many of you, our members here, have been attending for a while, have probably noticed is that we love the Psalms here, and we want to be in them regularly as a church, whether that's for our calls to worship, Old Testament scripture reading, singing, preaching. We try to be in the Psalms every week if we can. And one of our desires for RBC is simply that we become what the church has always been historically, and that is a community who live, breathe, and soak in the Psalms. This has always been the case. In my own life, I want the Psalms to be integral to my thinking, to my life, for them to run through me. I want the Psalms to be on my lips and to shape my prayers. So these are the kinds of things I've wanted in my own life, but I found that apart from just a few specific Psalms, like Psalm 23, Psalm 100, that really wasn't the case for most of my life. I don't know about you, but I did not grow up soaking in the Psalms like I think most of the church has throughout its history. And a while back, I remember reading this little book on the Psalms, and on the cover of that book, the inside cover, it said this. It said, "The Psalms have served as the central prayer and hymn book for the church since its beginning until now." That somewhere along the way, in many of our churches, the Psalms haven't had the place that they've had historically. Because the Psalms are not a Jewish hymn book, or just a Jewish hymn book, a hymn book for ancient Jews. The Psalms are ours. The Psalms are our hymn book. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we don't write and sing new songs. Far from it. I'm just suggesting that if you look at some of the only texts in the New Testament about what we sing, they both say, sing the Psalms. And the Psalms have always been this kind of central unifying thing for the people of God. They've been sung for about 3,000 years, some of them. And so I just am encouraging us that the Psalms, we want them to play a vital role in our church, but I hope they play a vital role in your family and in your own personal life. And maybe you're coming into the new year, maybe you're thinking about what you're going to read, what you're going to study next year, what text are you going to read from the Bible? You're going to read through the whole Bible this year. That'd be great. Maybe there's something you want to study. If you've never really spent a lot of time in the Psalms, I would encourage you just read the Psalms. Read them over and over. That was my 2017 thing, and so this is good for me on the last day of 2017 to be in the Psalms again. What I tried to do this last year, I wasn't successful every month, but I just tried to read 5 Psalms a day, to read the Psalms once a month. And I didn't make it every month, and I didn't get to 5 every day, but if nothing else, I'd try to read 1, you know, by the end of the day. And maybe for you, it would be to try that. Maybe it would be try to read a Psalm when you wake up and a Psalm when you go to bed. You'd read through the Psalms a few times in the year if you just did that. But I have been blessed personally this year just by reading them over and over again. And one of the ones that has been impacting me every time I've read it in 2017 that I can remember is Psalm 90. And I think it's going to be a psalm that fits really well with New Year's Eve. Because I think New Year's is often a time when we reflect on the past year, look ahead to the new year, and we just generally think more at this time about life, about time, about the joys, the sorrows of the last year, the hopes for the new, And we also tend to think more at this time of year about the fleeting nature of life. Another year has come and gone. I think, where has it gone? The years roll by. It's a lot of what Psalm 90 is reflecting on. So as we look at Psalm 90, especially if you have a print text, not on all of our phones, I don't know why, but on the print text, you'd see a heading above Psalm 90. Not just a bold heading that maybe says, from everlasting to everlasting, not just as something that says a prayer of Moses, the man of God, okay, but something above that, if you have a print text. It'll say Book 4, okay? Maybe you see that. As you read through the Psalms, especially if you actually read through them just psalm after psalm, what you'll notice is that there are how many books in the book of Psalms? There's 5 books in the book of Psalms. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. See, the Psalms were not written by one author or at one time. The Psalms are written by many authors over the course of nearly 1,000 years. But when we read them, they're not in chronological order. For example, though most of the first two books of the Psalms, most of the first two books, just Psalm 1 to 72, almost all of them are by David. But in Book 3, 4, and 5, you always find at least one psalm by David. Some psalms, you'll read one, and it's from maybe the 500s. And then you read the next one, and it's from almost 900 years earlier. Okay? And you think, why are the psalms arranged the way that they are? What is it with these 5 books? And there's a lot of discussion that we could have about that, and we don't know all the details of who collected them all and organized them the way that they are, but I think it's worth paying attention to if you go ahead and read through them. Look at what psalm is before Psalm 23. You know Psalm 23, but did you know that the psalm right before it, Psalm 22, starts out? And Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, it's just interesting sometimes to look at how the Psalms play off of each other a bit. Or sometimes how one book of the Psalms ends and how the next book begins. And that's what I want to point out, because Psalm 90 is the first psalm of Book 4. But I want to start by looking at the last psalm of Book 3, just to give you an example of this, maybe helping your own reading. So look at Psalm 89, the last psalm of book number 3. It says it's from this person, Ethan, the Ezrahite, and how it starts. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." This is Psalm 89, verse 1. "With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." See, Psalm 89 is about God's steadfast love. And the writer is thinking back to God's promises to David that someone would sit on the throne forever. And he says, "I'm going to sing about your steadfast love and your faithfulness forever." But if you actually read all of Psalm 89, and I'm just going to draw your attention down to verse 38, you'll notice that there's a real tension in the author's heart and mind when he's writing this. Psalm 89, look at verse 38. It says, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You, Lord, are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant," with David he's talking about. "You have defiled David's crown in the dust." Verse 44. "You, God, have made his splendor to cease, and you've cast David's throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, the author says. And then verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? See, what a psalm. Psalm 89 is written after Israel has been taken out of the land. Because there's no one on the throne of David anymore. That's when he writes the psalm. There's no king, no son of David. God's cast David's throne to the ground. So the psalmist cries out, how long? So he's away from home, in exile, bearing the brunt of God's wrath against the nation, feeling how short and hard his life is. And he asks almost in desperation, Lord, where's your steadfast love? But you remember how the psalm started? I'll sing of your steadfast love forever. At the end, he's saying, Lord, where is it? I can't see it anymore. That's the last psalm in book 3. Probably written around the 500s BC. But our psalm for today is the first one of book 4, Psalm 90. And notice who it's written by. It's the only psalm written by him. By Moses. Well, when did he write this? Around 1400 BC. Okay. So Psalm 89 is about 900 years after Psalm 90. And it's going to be interesting, I think, to look at the themes that Moses brings out in this prayer. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. See, Moses wrote this during Israel's wandering in the wilderness when they were outside the land. Because remember, Moses himself never entered the promised land. Instead, his 40 years of leading the people of Israel were spent almost entirely in the desert, in the wilderness, away from the land. He never got to enter. As he and Israel waited for the entire first generation, almost the entire first generation of adults that he had led out of Egypt, they just waited in the wilderness for them all to die because of their unbelief. Moses writes one psalm that we have. This psalm, you can imagine him maybe as an old man, having witnessed the death of nearly a million people that he personally led out of Egypt. Maybe around that time, he writes this psalm, Psalm 90. Let's look at it. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalm begins with God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place forever, in all generations. Before anything was ever made, you've always been. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal, never beginning, never ending. He's the source of all that is. But what Moses is really getting at is that God is the place where his people have always been able to hide. God has always been the place where his people can find refuge. I mean, you can imagine Moses and his people wandering in the wilderness, exposed to constant danger, starting his prayer, God, you are our eternal home. Now to verse 3, where the psalm takes a very different turn, takes a big turn from that thought about God to thoughts about man. Verse 3, you, God, return man to dust. And you say to man, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it's past or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Though God is eternal, humanity is frail. We're here one morning and we're gone the next. See how Moses says, you return man to dust. And say, return, O children of man. When you hear of man turning to dust, what text comes to mind? It's one text, I think. Genesis chapter 3 is the text we read for Old Testament reading. Moses also wrote that text. The curse upon Adam. Adam rebelled, sinned against his creator, and God said this to Adam. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And what does it say? And to dust you shall return. Humanity is mortal. Human beings die. This is reality. Our days are numbered. God is different. God is eternal. For him, 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it's past. They're like a watch in the night. To God, what is 1,000 years? It's like yesterday. You remember yesterday? I'm trying to think of what I even did yesterday. It's like just gone, swept away. 1,000 years to God, like a watch in the night, a couple hours in the night. Verse 5, God sweeps people away as with a flood. When God says, return to the dust, people return. When God says, return, it's time, people return. That's what happens. He sweeps them away in death. Human beings are like new grass in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes. And by the evening, it's faded and withered. That's our life. That's mortality. As we saw in Psalm 103 a couple weeks ago, as for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. Then the wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. That's who we are. We are dust. And to dust we will return. And that's not something we want to think about, is it? That's something we want to suppress. This is something our culture runs from. We like to keep this a secret, that we don't actually have control, that we're not really in charge of our lives. We want to avoid this because it's depressing. We just want to be happy. But a text like Psalm 90 brings our mortality front and center. But Moses goes further than this. See, it's not just that we're mortal. That's hard enough to hear. It's the kind of life that we have while we have life. Verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, maybe they're 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. You can imagine Moses, an old man. He witnessed death like I don't know anyone has ever witnessed death. He led over 1 million people out of Egypt. And in the course of that 40 years, he would see those 1 million adults that he led out. He would see them die. He confesses that their sins are known, visible to God. They're not hidden in the light of his presence. Our years end like a sigh. But see, you can also imagine those who would sing this song later, like our brother in Psalm 89, who's struggling in his own day through the sadness and suffering of exile. We can imagine his heart resonating with Moses. Life's so short. Our sins are exposed before the eyes of God. Our lives last for what? 70 years? Maybe 80 if we're strong? But even the best of those years are what? They're full of toil and trouble. Even the best of them. The years are soon gone. We fly away. We sleep the sleep of death. And it's no stretch for us this morning to identify with the thoughts. Sure, our situation's different in ways to Israel in the wilderness or Israel in exile, but it's clear in the New Testament that we're exiles. We live in a world we don't belong in. And it's also clear that this world we live in is still suffering under the same curse. A world suffering under sin and death. And even if we know Jesus, even if our hope is in him, even if we have eternal life, we're still mortal. We're still in a mortal body, dying. Our outer beings are wasting away. The years march on. In these tents, we groan. Even if we make it to 70, maybe even to 80, what is that? The years march on, and we can do nothing to slow it down. The more we try to hang on and cling to life, the more we realize that that's beyond us. It's beyond our grasp. The years are flying away, and we can't do anything about it. I don't know about you, but this is hard to hear for me. The thoughts hurt. I sense my frailty in Psalm 90. Now to verse 11. Moses asks a question. Who considers the power of your anger? And then a confusing phrase for us, I think. And your wrath according to the fear of you. Now this is probably the hardest verse to understand in the psalm. It's not very clear, especially that last phrase. Your wrath according to the fear of you. But I think Moses is starting to turn the psalm to some application. Like, what are we supposed to do in light of what I've talked about? God being eternal, us not being eternal. Us being full of sin, God being angry with sin. What are we supposed to do? And he asks this question, who considers the power of your anger? The idea is something like, who can really grasp or really fathom the intensity of your anger? Or like the NIV says, if only we knew the power of your anger. If only we knew, if only we could get our minds around it. I mean, think of all that has happened because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin. Think of what God has done in judgment because of their sin. Think of how seriously he's dealt with it. Think of what God did to Moses and his people in the wilderness because of their sin. Think of his anger. Or think of this. Think of what God did to Jesus because of our sin. If only we grasped the depths of God's anger against sin. If only we knew. But then that second part of the verse, it's unclear what Moses is saying to us. Your wrath according to the fear of you. Those nine words in the ESV are just two words in Hebrew. And that's a lot of why it's so hard. And translations are trying to figure out exactly what's being said there. But what seems clear is that Moses is comparing the deep wrath of God with the fear of God. There's some comparison being made. Okay, that's clear to everybody. But I like what the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, on this phrase, I think they help us. It says, your wrath matches the fear that is due you. See, I think the sense is something like this. The fear that God deserves from us matches the depths of his wrath. In other words, if we could somehow know, grasp, measure the intensity of God's wrath against sin, we could say, well, that's how much I ought to fear him. It would match how much respect I ought to show him, how much I ought to stand in awe of him. See, that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we recognize who God is, what he's like, and who we are, we say, I tremble before him. That's just the beginning of wisdom. In light of all this, Moses then prays in verse 12. So Lord, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Oh God, teach us these truths. Teach us our frailty, our mortality, so we may get a heart of wisdom, so we can know how to live during the few years of toil and trouble you give to us. Now we come to the last section of the psalm, verse 13. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Do you remember verse 3? Look back at it. What does God say to the children of man? Return. Return to the dust from which you were taken. But what does Moses say to God in verse 13? Return, O Lord. He pleads with God, return. How long? How long, Lord? When will you do all you've promised? Return to us. Have pity on us. In essence, Moses is confessing, Lord, we need you. Return to us, Lord. We need you to return and to be with us, to pity us. Maybe you remember times in Moses' life, like when the people of Israel rebelled with the golden calf. And God told him, look, I'm not going with you anymore. You'd lead the people. I'm not going with them anymore. And Moses would say things like, Lord, we cannot go unless you go with us. It's like that. Return, Lord. I think of this same phrase, return, O Lord. Moses said that phrase, from what I read of the Old Testament, he said that phrase for 40 years in the wilderness. Because if you read the book of Numbers, while they're out in the wilderness, do you ever remember how God led the people? He would lead them by this cloud. The cloud would move and the people would have to move. And when the cloud would move, they'd get the ark of God and they would take it out. And Moses would say, arise, O God, let our enemies scatter before us. And then when the cloud would rest, they'd get the ark and they'd rest the ark. And whenever he would rest the ark, what would he say? Return, O Lord, to the thousands and thousands of Israel. God, we need you to be with us. Return to us. Have pity upon us. And then verse 14, and satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so we can rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. See, when we wake tomorrow, it will be 2018. What do we want more than this? Than to be able to wake up morning after morning, and for God to satisfy us with his steadfast love. To know day by day that when we wake, God still loves us, that he's still with us, that he's still for us. Moses prays, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. You see, this psalm sobers us, but it's not intended to leave us in despair. So Moses prays for God to fill our aching hearts with his unfailing love, with a renewed awareness of his unfailing love for us, so that we can rejoice and be glad in all our days, even these days of toil and trouble. See, these 70 or 80 years will have many trials and sorrows, but Moses prays for God to satisfy us with his love. This is the story of our lives as well, of even the best of our years. There were many sorrows last year. There will be many sorrows this year, in 2018. But God's love for us is steadfast. And knowing he loves us gives us joy and gladness. This psalm does not promote despair or unrealistic optimism. This psalm sobers us because it reminds us of our mortality. But the psalm also holds out hope for these few years we have. Hope that there can be real joy and gladness when we remember and rest in God's steadfast love for us. But I would say, if we just, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but you could also say that we shouldn't forget that though Moses just prays that God would give us as many days of joy as the days of sorrow, if you read the whole Bible on this, God gives us better than that if we know him. See, the joys and the gladness that you've experienced this year or that you'll experience next year, knowing God loves you, that's just the beginning, the first taste of the eternal joys awaiting God's people. See, no matter how many days we experience of toil and trouble, sadness and sorrow, we are not going to get just as many days of joy and gladness. There'll be far more. I think of David in the Psalms. In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. At God's right hand, what are there? There are pleasures forevermore. Or what Paul would say many years later, that this present suffering isn't even worth comparing with the future glory that awaits the people of God. But let's not run ahead. Look at verse 16 as we close this psalm. Let your work, Lord, be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. From one generation to another, Lord, let us see what you're doing. Let our children see it. Would you cause your favor and kindness to rest on us? And then Moses prays, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. See, the psalm focuses on the fleeting nature of life, human mortality. So we could ask, does anything we do in this life matter? Will any of what we do last? Because we're like here in the morning and gone the next day. Does anything we do really matter then? And Moses closes the psalm by saying, God, establish the work of our hands. The things that we do in these years of trouble and sorrow that are mixed with joy and gladness, these things establish the work of our hands. Do the things that we do matter? And the answer is only if God establishes the work of our hands, only if God causes our work, our labors, our efforts to stand. If He establishes them, they will last. What we do will last and matter. But if He doesn't, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor for nothing. And isn't that a good reminder for us as a church, as we head into a new year, our first full year as a church? We may strive, we may labor, we may work, but unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so we pray with Moses, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As we close, I hope your heart's been open to the message of the psalm. Message of human frailty, God's eternality. Human sinfulness, God's wrath. But of hope as we plead with God to be with us in these years. We plead with God for His pity, His favor, His steadfast love to sustain us and satisfy us. But I was thinking this week about how I would close, and I actually want to close this morning in a New Testament text by reading a text that addresses the fundamental problems which lie behind all of the struggle of Psalm 90. The problems of sin and death and of the curses of Genesis 3. See, Psalm 90 is driven by this recognition that humanity's under the curse, that life is lived under the curse, that we're mortal because of Adam's sin. Death still reigns. That's what makes sense of Psalm 90. That's why I want to take us to 1 Corinthians 15, to the text where we find God's ultimate answer to the curses of Genesis 3 and to the struggles of Psalm 90. And so I want us to read this text with that beautiful, gripping psalm still sounding in our ears about human mortality, death, suffering, living under the curse. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. All those who've put their hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus, will all be changed." Verse 53, I mean, think of this in light of Moses' plea in Psalm 90. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see it? The driving problem of Psalm 90 is human mortality, suffering under the curse. But the ultimate answer to the problem of human mortality and death is Jesus. It's that Jesus has been raised bodily from the dead, never to die again. And not just that, it's that Jesus' bodily resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all those who know Him. this perishable body that might last 70 or 80 years, it's going to die. But in Jesus, it will be raised. See, this perishable will put on the imperishable. This mortal body, the immortal. The answer to the problems the first Adam brought is the second Adam, Jesus. It's because Jesus tasted death, which we're all headed for. Jesus tasted it for us and rose victorious so that though we die, yet shall we live. And we say thanks be to God that he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just this that I want to leave us with today, because I want you to see that 1 Corinthians 15 actually ends very similarly to Psalm 90. Do you remember the end of Psalm 90? It's the prayer. Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. But 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't end with a prayer for that. It ends with a promise about that. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus' victory over death not only guarantees our future resurrection from the grave, the ultimate answer to Psalm 90. Jesus' victory over death guarantees that our work that we do during this short time of toil and trouble mixed with joys and gladness, the work we do in the Lord for the Lord, Jesus' resurrection guarantees that it will not be for nothing. This is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Reminds us, hopefully, as we head into another year, reminds us that we don't know what the year will bring forth. We don't know if everyone that we love will be with us headed into 2019. But all of these thoughts, they sober us. They teach us to fear the Lord. We ask God, would you teach us to number our days? They teach us to rely on God's presence, to plead for him to return and to be with us. And they ultimately point us to Jesus, who's risen from the dead and who guarantees our future. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how you have taught me and are teaching me to number my days. Lord, would you teach us all this? We are so frail. You, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are our eternal home and shelter. Lord, would you help us in these years, these few years we have? Would you satisfy us each morning with your steadfast love? Would you teach us to fear you? Teach us to number our days so that we may have a heart of wisdom. Lord, have pity on your servants. And Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. We thank you. We can have confidence that you'll answer this. In Jesus' name, amen.